We've had Psalm 91 read to us, and surely we are all aware that this is an all-embracing promise of deliverance and protection. I ask that you turn to it in your Bibles, if it's not yet in front of you, Psalm 91. A magnificent story of how the Lord surrounds all those who trust in Him. Surely, whoever this applies to is in very good shape indeed. As I have said, these promises are complete, lacking nothing. But I wonder, as you read this psalm, whether inside you think, nice psalm, beautiful language, nice thoughts, but what a shame it's not true. And indeed, many believers come to this psalm with perplexity. How does the teaching of Psalm 91 measure up to what we would call hard reality? The time was the 1930s. The place was China. John and Betty Stamm, Christian missionaries, had finished years of preparation in theological college. God had brought them together to complement each other in a work which seemed to lie before them for years in the future. They had longed for a life together in China. They had spent painstaking hours learning the language. They were prepared for an unusual service for the Lord, and their first baby was in their arms as one day they were captured by a band of teenage communists. Moments later, they were led through the streets in their underclothing, hands tied behind their backs. Their baby was left behind in her snuggle bunny on the bed in the room. How could it be that this well-prepared missionary couple with so many praying for them could have their heads placed on a chopping block with a sharp knife at the back of their necks? So suddenly, the axe descended. They were absent from their bodies, their heads severed, rolling in the dust. An old Chinese Christian offered to take the baby's place, and he put his own head on the block in place of the baby. But how could this be possible? Why would the God of Psalm 91 allow it to happen? Obviously, this story is repeated many times since the 1930s. Back in May, the 17th of May, 1986, a missionary couple named David and Diane Williams were in Beirut, Lebanon, working with a mission organization devoted to teaching the Bible to children. The name of the mission is Kids Alive. You may surmise that it's not a British mission, it's an American one. Kids Alive. And this couple, Diane and David, had taken their little two-year-old boy to hospital where he was to have an operation. They were on the way back in their VW Beetle when suddenly, in the far right lane, a military truck, or lorry, excuse me, smashed into the car. David writes, "The car halted, my eyes opened, I saw Lebanese soldiers all around us. One was clubbing the door with the butt of his rifle in order to open it. And on my right, I saw my beloved wife, Diane. Her eyes were closed, her life expired. My thoughts went, Lord, why?" So indeed, many Christians have good cause to come to Psalm 91 with perplexity. Far worse is that some approach this psalm with presumption, largely because of misunderstanding and misapplication of the scriptures. There are some who believe that this is an unconditional promise of earthly healing, blessing, and deliverance. One minister writes thus, "It was a jolt for me to see Tom in bed just a few weeks after he had joined the church. He was suffering from cancer. His family recently began to worship with us, but swirling around him during his illnesses were the bold voices of many people who all said that God really intended to heal him. Tom also expected the Lord to heal him from his cancer, just as was promised, so he thought, in his favorite psalm. Psalm 91:3, surely he will save you from the fowler's snare, which is, of course, a metaphor for death, and from the deadly pestilence. Then verses 5 through 7, you will not fear the pestilence that stalks in the darkness, nor the plague that destroys at midday. 1,000 will fall at your side, 10,000 at your right hand, but it will not come near you. The minister goes on to write, someone even called in a faith healer who showed how God had healed him and who vigorously prayed the same for my cancerous friend. But as the months of medical care and fervent prayer progressed, he languished and shrank away and died. Some said that he would have lived if he or we had had more faith. Like many ministers, I could cite similar examples. So some Christians come to this psalm with perplexity. They ask, how is it that the undelivered are to sing and to treasure a song of deliverance? Other Christians come to it with presumption, thinking that these things are promised straight away for the here and now, that the promise is no good unless we can have these instantly. We would seek, in handling the Word of God aright, to come to this psalm with perception. And we must do this with reference to a few other scriptures. Regarding the boys who come to this with presumption, I think if they had started earlier back in the Old Testament, they would have had their wrong expectations corrected. You see, to come with presumption is to fly in the face of hard reality, yes, but also to fly in the face of the plain teaching of the Scripture. Turn for just a moment back to Exodus 23. We're going to conduct our study with two main references, one in the Old Testament, Exodus 23, and a bit later, one in the New Testament, John 17. But Exodus 23, I want to show you an amazing promise that is only a small part of all that was promised to God's people as they concluded their time in the wilderness and prepared to take possession of Canaan. We know that God had come to the people and established a covenant with them. He said, I will be your God, you will be my people. God had said that he would open the treasures of heaven, that they would have many marvelous things, if only they would remain loyal and faithful to him. Exodus 23, verse 25, is one of the more remarkable promises, but I went through Exodus and Deuteronomy, and I found 8 or 9 passages full of promises like these. All right, look at verse 25. Worship the Lord your God, and his blessing will be on your food and water. I will take away sickness from among you, and none will miscarry or be barren in your land. I will give you a full lifespan. Now that is quite incredible. Those medics among us could especially say how amazing verse 26 is. None will miscarry or even be barren. But down through the book of Deuteronomy, there are 8 or 9 entire passages like this, promising that they will lack nothing, they will have strength, long life, rain, good crops, all in return for covenant faithfulness and loyalty. Jump ahead for a moment to Deuteronomy 28 and ask what happened. Were these things delivered to them? And in Deuteronomy 28, after God recites once again the blessings that they were to have, he gave them a stern warning. And verse 58 of Deuteronomy 28, if you do not carefully follow all the words of this law which are written in this book, and do not revere this glorious and awesome name, the Lord your God, then the Lord will send fearful plagues among you and upon your descendants, harsh and prolonged disasters, severe and lingering illnesses. What finally happened? Were God's people, his Old Testament people, Israel, were they delivered from earthly scourge and affliction? Well, to some extent, yes. But largely, no. They failed. The sad story of the Old Testament is that it was largely the curses which came upon them. The blessings were, temporarily, lost or suspended. You know, I'm always getting in trouble in this country. When I leave, just 2 weeks ago on Sunday evening, I left my umbrella at the church where I happened to preach. And it was a local church, fortunately, so I didn't have to go and spend £8 for a new one, but I drove by the next week. And as an American often does, I went up to the door and I said, "Do you have a lost and found?" Now, in America we have that almost everywhere you go. There's something called a lost and found, whether it's a cupboard or a chest, where if you leave your umbrella or your scarf or your mittens, they're bunged into there until you come to claim them. Here, of course, the term, I believe, is a lost property, or something like that, lost property department. I think the best way for us to understand Psalm 91 is in terms of this curious American expression, lost and found. Let me explain. The blessing which God had promised to his old covenant people was largely lost. But then, in the one whom this psalm describes, it was recovered and enlarged. That doesn't help you too much. Let me carry on. After all, as we come to this psalm, which was read so well earlier in the service, to whom do these blessings, these promises of deliverance, apply? Do they apply to anyone who happens to stumble across Psalm 91? Do they apply to anyone who happens to flip through the Bible and see, "Ah, hey, this sounds good. Tell me more. Where do I sign?" Do they apply to anyone who comes into church on Sunday morning and happens to hear it read? No. The psalm is very plain about this. Look at verse 1. "It is he who dwells in the shelter of the Most High, who in turn rests in the shadow of the Almighty." It's a marvelous picture. In the Middle East, at that time, it was often the custom for someone to sleep outside one's home, to make camp alongside the wall. But when one did that, according to the canons of hospitality, one came under the protection of one's host. But first, it must be the one who approaches this dwelling, the one who dwells in the shelter of the Most High. Verse 2, "I will say of the Lord, he is my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust." So first dwelling, and then trust. Look down in verse 9. "If," underscore the if you make the Most High your dwelling, even the Lord, who is my refuge, then no harm will befall you. And look in the last stanza, verses 14 and 15. It changes here, rather mysteriously, to the third person. And notice what this third person does. "Because he loves me, says the Lord, I will rescue him. I will protect him, for he acknowledges my name. He will call upon me, and I will answer him and be with him in trouble." One who loves the Lord, one who acknowledges the Lord's name, and one who calls upon him. Were these things true of Old Testament believers? At times, and in places, indeed so. But very largely, no. Those worshipers in the temple, who may well have sung this psalm, would have recognized straight off how they were often in the minority. Later we know the temple itself fell into disuse, and indeed misuse, just as the tabernacle beforehand had been curtailed. We remember the story of the Ark of the Covenant, and we remember in 1 Samuel how that shamefully the Ark of the Covenant was not honored, and it was used as a kind of superstition. And so when the battle raged, the wicked sons of Eli said, well, let's go get it. And if we have it with us, it will be magic, and it will win us victory over our foes. It may well have been that this psalm was sung in the exile in Babylon, when the people had so plainly lost the earthly privileges and conveniences that God had given them. And as they did, I imagine they looked back. I imagine they looked back rather wistfully at the sorts of things that they had had in the past. And yet in faith, they saw that something more must be promised. Now we come to the third stanza. And this is what we must note, because here the psalm switches to the third person. And I would suggest that Old Testament Israel, you and me today, people all throughout history, are inclined not to seek refuge in God when trouble arises. Where does one go when things get tight? Well, by and large, in our culture today, it isn't so much the church as perhaps the pub. I mean, people have their own vices. Some head for Brent Cross. In fact, it is said of the people of South Africa, with all of their national turmoil at the moment, there is still a great turnover of goods and services. And the expression goes that when the going gets tough, the tough go shopping. Some people turn that way to comfort themselves with material things. Other people, when there is trouble, go straight to the local pub. What is the institution of Britain that is the most secure? Is it the Bank of England? I don't think so. I think it's the local, round the corner. And that's where many will go. Pay a good deal of money for the privilege. And what do they get in return? Not a great deal. Perhaps to forget their problems for a moment, or perhaps to find an ear half sympathetic. But the person will never see them again. These sorts of things are common today. People run every which way. As a child, my grandmother used to recite, "When in trouble, when in doubt, run in circles, scream and shout." And yet that is an exact description of the man without God. So the third stanza, what do we see? "Because he loves me, says the Lord, I will rescue him. I will protect him, for he acknowledges my name. He will call upon me, I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will deliver him and honor him. With long life will I satisfy him and show him my salvation." Who does that sound like to you? If time allowed, if we had a series of sermons, we'd go through the servant songs in the prophecies of Isaiah, where from chapter 42 through really 53, we have marvelous descriptions of God's servant, sometimes talking of Israel, who proved unfaithful, but mostly talking about the faithful Messiah. Turn just for a brief moment ahead to John 17, and let me just, if I can, illustrate these. Notice what we have in verse 14 of Psalm 91. "Because he loves me, says the Lord, I will rescue him." And John 17, we see in verse 20 how Jesus prayed that his disciples might be one with him, just as he and the Father were one. He says, "Father, just as you are in me, and I am in you." Further on in Psalm 91:14, the Lord says, "I will protect him, for he acknowledges my name." Look at verse 6 of John 17. What did Jesus pray? What did he acknowledge? He says, "I have revealed you, Father, to those whom you gave me out of the world." This is more explicit earlier on in John. when Jesus says, "I speak nothing except what my Father has given me to say." And of course, look at what Jesus is doing in John 17. Jesus is in trouble. He is in distress. Where is he driven? To his knees, to his Father. And back to our Psalm 91, verse 15, the third condition, he will call upon me. And Jesus did this throughout his life. What I would like to suggest is Psalm 91 is fulfilled only in the person of the faithful servant, the one who dwelled in the shelter of the Most High. In fact, well, indeed, if we opened the riches of the New Testament, we'd see that Jesus was the Most High in the flesh. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, full of grace and truth, John 1:14. But it is in Jesus that the blessings, the promise of deliverance, is fulfilled. And I suggest that understanding that the third stanza, as we know all the Psalms refer to Jesus, the third stanza helps us to make this pivot. The Old Testament believers, whether at the time of David or in the time of the exile, would have come to this psalm with a rueful glance backward. They would have said, "Oh yes, we had those blessings. Now we've lost them. Perhaps somehow God will make good." The New Testament believer comes to this psalm and takes a strong look ahead. That is, from Psalm 91, looks ahead to Jesus. Let me say very plainly, this does not mean that we don't get practical help and deliverance in time of need. David Monroe, in his prayer, most helpfully acknowledged that we often get deliverance from the Lord. The Apostle Paul, in 2 Corinthians 1, he says, "We were under great pressure, far beyond our ability to endure. We even despaired of life. Indeed, in our hearts we felt the sentence of death. But this happened that we might not rely on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. He has delivered us from such a deadly peril, and he will deliver us. On him we have set our hope that he will continue to deliver us." And of course, this psalm tells us of a God who delivers. But we mustn't let our entire perspective be held hostage by an expectation of full, complete, and final deliverance. It's like the AA. Now, if you don't have a whole lot of money each year, and if you think, "Well, my car isn't in such terribly bad shape," you buy simply the breakdown coverage, don't you? You say, "Well, if I'm out in the M6, and I'm at the side of the road, the AA would come in handy, wouldn't they? So I buy that." All right. But if you are feeling in a mood to spend money, you don't buy just that. You buy not only breakdown, you buy home start, then you buy recovery and relay. Well, that's what this psalm is like. This is uncompromising. It's leaving nothing uncovered. All of it is included. It's all embracing. Where can we have such an all-embracing deliverance? It is only in Jesus. Look at the first section from verse 1 to verse 8 and see what I call the safety of the Lord. The safety of the Lord. In verse 1, he's called the Most High, the Almighty, the Lord, my God. These four names, when we recognize this, and recognize that our refuge is in him and not in what our circumstances may bring, then our circumstances are put in proper perspective. Further on in the stanza, we see many references to the Exodus from Egypt. He says, he will save you from the deadly pestilence. We remember the plagues poured out upon stubborn Pharaoh and his people. He will cover you with his feathers. Under his wings you will find refuge. We remember in Exodus this great eagle's wing speech when the Lord said, "I have borne you out of the land of bondage on eagle's wings, that you might be my people. You will not fear the terror of night, nor the arrow that flies by day, the pestilence that stalks in the darkness, the plague that destroys at midday. 1,000 may fall at your side, 10,000 at your right hand." We need think only of the Passover night when every household in Egypt had a dead one. The only difference was the houses of the Israelites had a dead sacrifice, not a dead child. And here we understand that in Jesus we have a far greater deliverance. What did John the Baptist warn his hearers? He said, "Flee the wrath to come." We know the Scripture is full of warnings against precisely that. The great prophecy at the end of the Bible, Revelation 6, says the day will come when all those who have been in rebellion against the Lord will cry to the rocks, "Fall on us," who will try to hide from the day of the wrath of the Lamb and will have no success whatever. Yet where will the Lord's people be? They will be safe. Further on in Revelation, it tells us very plainly that the day will come, Revelation 21:4, when he will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain. Universal peace and safety. Nothing else. See then in the next stanza from verses 9 to 13, the supervision of the Lord. "If you make the Most High your dwelling, even the Lord, who is my refuge, then no harm will befall you, no disaster will come near your tent, for he will command his angels concerning you to guide you in all your ways." We might be forgiven for not believing in angels. The Bible says that they exist, but we cannot see them. Perhaps it's understandable that we are so dull in this matter. But what is our New Testament control for this text about angels? Well, we turn ahead to Hebrews 1:14. "Are not all angels ministering spirits sent to serve those who will inherit salvation?" His angels serve us. But notice the future construction. Those who will inherit salvation. It is this perspective that is to be plainly in front of us from the beginning to the end of this psalm. Our deliverance is in the person of Jesus. At the moment, it is partial. We haven't got all of it. But believe me, it's coming. Don't lose heart. "He will command his angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways. They will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. You will tread upon the lion and the serpent, the great lion and the viper." What do these two beasties remind you of? In the New Testament, who is referred to as a serpent, as a lion? We know it is Satan. Satan, the one whom the Lord, the God of peace, will crush under our feet. The one who now roars about like a hungry lion, seeking whom he may devour. But deliverance is promised. We are not to be survivors. We are to be conquerors. But again, this safety, first stanza, this supervision, second stanza, is given to us in light of this servant, third stanza. "Because he loves me, says the Lord, I will rescue him. I will protect him, for he acknowledges my name." And here, we must see Jesus. No other way to understand. And we recognize straight off that Satan was no fool to quote this psalm to Jesus, was he? Satan knew exactly what he was doing in the wilderness temptation when he quoted Psalm 91. It was Jesus who fulfilled it. Jesus had every right to jump off anything he wished and to be kept perfectly safe. And yet Jesus turned his back on that kind of deliverance in order to provide a greater deliverance, not only for himself, but for his seed, for his people. That must be right. I mentioned earlier the servant songs, didn't I? And if we think of their glorious climax in Isaiah 53, it's quite interesting. We say, yes, Jesus did perfectly fulfill the covenant. He was loyal, consistently obedient, always serving his Heavenly Father. What did it get him? Well, in that last servant song, we're told he became a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, a man despised, a man forsaken. And yet, what does it go on to say? After the suffering of his soul, then he will see the light of life and be satisfied. How striking that is with reference to verse 16. You see, in verse 15, it is in trouble that the Lord is with Jesus. In verse 16, with long life will I satisfy him and show him my salvation. So, Steve, what have you done? You've taken this psalm and you've spiritualized it, right? You're saying you can expect to be plowed down relentlessly by the troubles of life, but don't worry, think of heaven. I hope that's not all I'm saying. I do want to underscore very carefully that the Lord is pleased to deliver us out of our momentary troubles from time to time. But if we expect that all of the time, our faith is going to be in ruins after a few short months. And to say that I've spiritualized it, I think, shows how earthbound our perspectives have become. How easy it is for us to associate what is physical and earthly with the real. What is spiritual and of God, that's kind of unreal, isn't it? That's theoretical. That's something that, well, we may have. In fact, well, I think we will have, but nobody can really imagine it, can they? And after all, isn't this the way we were made, you might ask? Weren't we made to expect earthly things, things we can see, taste, touch, hear? No, indeed, it isn't. Yes, we were created to live a physical existence in this world around us, but the Scripture is very plain. We weren't created for those things. We were created for God, for fellowship with Him. As the Westminster Catechism tells us, the chief end of man is to glorify God, to enjoy Him forever. It is our sin that has skewed our perspective on all of this, which helps us, or rather, which hinders us by making us focus and to zero in strictly on what we have just at the moment. From the perspective of the Lord, these things which to us seem so important are momentary. They're gone. Now, indeed, if our 2-year-old child, or if we're missionaries and if our wife is afflicted or killed in a car accident, if that happens, indeed we are shattered. But the day will come, says the Lord, when we will understand, and when the blessing and the deliverance, the final deliverance we have, far outweighs the trouble of the moment. That will come, God tells us. But it is difficult, is it not? Deliverance lost, deliverance found, and now deliverance extended and heightened. This is what our psalm promises to us. The perspective of heaven is before us from beginning to end. What was the pattern for Jesus? Yes, he did have to endure trouble, verse 15, but he did have a deliverance. God would not let his body see decay. He was raised, where he now sits glorified at God's right hand. The promise to us is that we too will have physical blessing in the new heavens and new earth and reign forever with him. Jesus gives us a good perspective in Luke 21, which will be one of the last things that I want to say to you. But in Luke 21, he warns us very plainly. He's speaking to his disciples. And if you look down in Luke 21, verse 12, he's speaking of persecution. They will lay hands on you and persecute you. They will deliver you to synagogues and prisons. Go down to verse 16. You will be betrayed by parents, brothers, relatives, and friends, and they will put some of you to death. All men will hate you because of me, but, underscore the but, not a hair of your head will perish. What on earth can Jesus be talking about if it's not about the greater deliverance that he is pleased to provide us in his death at the cross? Let us never fall into the trap of saying, Lord, I'm not satisfied with Jesus. It isn't quite enough. I want more. I want physical blessing. I want prosperity. I want healing now. And if you don't give them to me, then there's something wrong here, and I'm not sure that I can follow you. Let us never say that. Let us remember the perspective of Paul the Apostle. Since you have been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on earthly things. And in the meantime, let me return to John and Betty Stamm, the missionary couple in China in the 30s. It may interest you to know that days before they were seized by the communist insurgents and killed, Betty, the woman, wrote a brief poem. It goes like this. Afraid? Afraid of what? To feel the Spirit's glad release? To pass from pain to perfect peace? Afraid of what? Afraid to see the Savior's face? To hear his welcome? And to trace the glory gleams from wounds of grace? Afraid of that? Afraid of what? A flash, a crash, a pierced heart. Darkness, light, O heaven's art. A wound of his, a counterpart. Afraid of that? Afraid of what? To do by death what life could not. To baptize with blood a stony plot. Till souls shall blossom from the spot. Afraid of that? Let's pray together. Open our eyes, dear Lord, to the deliverance which you, our Lord Jesus, have effected on the cross of Calvary. Open our hearts to the work of your Spirit, who confirms this within us, who, if we don't know you, drives us to our knees to acknowledge what you have done, and prepare us in the battles we now face. Help us to rejoice that indeed in you we dwell in the shelter of the Most High and live in the shadow of the Almighty. For your name's sake and with thanksgiving we pray. Amen.